Philippians 3. We're continuing to work our way through the book of Philippians. And this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 16 of Philippians 3. We looked at verse 11 last week and talked about the resurrection. And if you didn't get that tape, you probably need to get that so you can understand exactly where we're going here. But you need to get your Bibles and hang on. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. As we have seen, the theme of Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11, is justification by faith alone. That's what Paul is pushing here. And the key verse in this section is Philippians 3, 9. Paul says he wants to be found in him, speaking of Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul sees only two kinds of righteousness. You either have your own, which is self-righteousness, which leads to damnation, or you have God's righteousness given through the Lord Jesus Christ, which equals salvation. And that's the righteousness Paul wanted to have, that which comes by faith through Christ. And this is speaking here of justification by faith alone. Now in verse 8, Paul tells us that he's no longer trusting his own righteousness in order that he might gain Christ. There's a lot of people today, and that's exactly what they're trusting in to get them to heaven. The things they do, the performance they put out, they're trusting that. Paul says, that's damnation. I'm not trusting in any of those things. Then in verse 9 through 11, he tells us what it means to gain Christ. In verse 9, he tells us that gain Christ means to receive Christ's righteousness, perfect standing before God. Then he goes on in verse 10 and 11, he explains further what it means to gain Christ. And I see all the things that he mentions in verse 10 and 11 to be results of justification. These are things that Paul got when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered the loss of all things and he counted them as dung. That's all, everything that had to do with Judaism and his connection there, in order that he would gain Christ. And gaining Christ means receiving His righteousness. It means knowing Him. It means knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His suffering, and being made like Him in our death to sin. And it means attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I think that we understand that when we trust Christ, we receive His righteousness. As Christians, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ. We stand complete in Him. Knowing this, Paul's next statement can be very confusing. Look at verse 12. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, what was it that Paul had not yet attained? Well, the Greek word here for attained is lambano, and it means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire. Paul's saying, I don't have it yet. What is it that he doesn't have yet? The verb lambano is transitive, but the object is not expressed. It is the resurrection that he mentioned in verse 11. He hasn't attained to the resurrection yet. But that's not all that he hasn't attained to. The resurrection is included in that, but I think he's referring here in verse 11, speaking of justification, and he's saying, that's what I want. I want to have Christ's righteousness. I want to be justified by faith alone, but then he says, I haven't quite attained that yet. In verse 3:9, we saw that that was the theme of this whole section, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. I think that what Paul is saying is that this justification had not yet been consummated. Now, that might not fit your theology, but I really think it fits the context of what Paul has been talking about. As a side note, let me add this. The manuscripts P46 and D with Irenaeus in the Latin version insert the clause or have already been justified for the phrase or am already perfected. That would mean that Paul was saying here, not that I have already attained or have already been justified. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, do you remember what we said justification was in our study of Philippians 3, 4 through 8? We saw that justification may be defined as that act of God whereby He declares righteous him who believes in Christ. Several things we said were involved in justification. Number one is the remission of the penalty. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When you are justified, the penalty of spiritual death is removed. But at the time of Paul's writing, spiritual death had not yet been destroyed. And that's one of the reasons we're going to get into this. That's one of the reasons why he said, I haven't yet attained yet. We also said that justification involved the restoration of favor. It's more than just an acquittal. We're brought into God's family. We become His children. At the time of Paul's writing, believers did not yet have access into the presence of God. And thirdly, we said it was the imputation of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ took our sin. He bore the penalty on the cross. He gives us His righteousness. We have been declared righteous by God for all eternity. It will never be reversed. It will never be changed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. Justification involves the imputation of righteousness. But at the time of Paul's writing, righteousness was still a hope. It was not a present possession. Now you might ask, didn't Paul and the New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? Listen carefully. Yes and no. Yes and no. Turn me to Galatians 5:5. Hopefully you're here because you're a student of Scripture. We're going to give you some things to think about this morning. Some things to muse on during the week, and I hope you will. Galatians 5:5. Paul says, for we, Paul and the Galatians, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, if righteousness were already a fulfilled, completed event, then Paul made a big mistake making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. Let me ask you something. Do you hope for what you have? Do you hope for what you have? Well, why do you hope? If you have it, why do you hope for it? I remember as a teenager, I wanted a Harley. That's all I wanted. I would go down to the Harley store and I'd look at it and I'd hope for it and I'd dream of all the things I would accomplish on this bike. I mean, there was always chicks on the back. I mean, I was having the greatest time if I just had this Harley. It was blue. It was beautiful. And I looked at it and I hoped and hoped and hoped and then I got it. And it was no longer a hope. What it was a disappointment because none of my dreams came true that I thought was to be fulfilled on that Harley. You know? I had more fun hoping for it than I actually, but I had it. There it was. It was in my driveway. It was mine. I didn't hope for it anymore. I now owned it. Paul said here, we hope. We're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And Romans 8:24 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And that's what you don't hope for what you have. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So Paul says, we're waiting, we're hoping for this righteousness. If righteousness were a present reality, why would Paul hope for it? But you know, Paul also talks about righteousness as if it was a present possession. In Romans 4:5, he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul talked about having righteousness. He talked about the hope of righteousness. Now, did Paul have Christ's righteousness, or was it still future to him? Yes and yes. He had it, and it was still future. You say, well, how can that be? How can he have it and still future? Let me try to explain this. Most believers don't understand that we live in a different age than Paul did. And I know you understand that. Paul lived in the first century. We're not living in the first. We're living in the 20th century. That's a different age. All right, different time, but it's also a different age. Paul lived in the age of the Old Covenant. He lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of Old Covenant Israel. Those last days began at Pentecost, according to Peter. This is that was spoken of by Joel, and he starts talking about what the last day. It began at Pentecost. They ended in AD 70. The last days lasted 40 years. If you go back in your Bible, you see 40 years, a very significant number. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. This is another 40-year wilderness journey for the children of Israel. It's another time for them where they are tested. Will they trust the Lord Jesus Christ or will they not? And in AD 70, the test came to an end and they failed miserably. But it was also a time when God was building His church. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come. So when you're reading your Bible and it says the age to come, that's the age that was to come for them. It's the age in which we live in. It's the new covenant age. Now, this 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition, moving from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. In this transition period, the New Covenant had been inaugurated. At Pentecost, the New Covenant blessings began to come in. They were tasting, Hebrews said, of the heavenly gift. But it had not yet been consummated. It was a time of already, but not yet. Look at me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and maybe you can see here the transition that's going on in this time. And folks, listen, if you can get this in your thinking, if you understand the transition of the ages, if you understand the Bible is written during an age of transition, during that 40-year period, it's going to really help you in understanding the Scriptures. It makes clear a lot of things that maybe have been complicated before. Galatians 3:1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only want I to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How did they receive the Spirit? By faith, right? That's how they receive the Spirit, okay? Now he asks them this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit," that's how they began the Christian life, right? In the Spirit. "Are you now being perfect, being made perfect by the flesh?" You started the Christian life by faith in the spiritual realm. Are you going to be perfected then in the Christian life by the works of the law? See, the apparent struggle here between the complete and the incomplete, the finished and the unfinished, is seen in this passage. They started in the Spirit, but they didn't finish yet. And he says, do you get perfected by the flesh? No, not at all. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? They'd begun the Christian life by faith, but they weren't perfected yet. Their redemption was not yet complete. We see the same thing in Ephesians. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God." All right, Paul says to the Ephesians, you have been saved by faith. That seems to be saying that redemption is complete. They've been saved. But look what Paul said later in chapter 2. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." See, before, the Gentiles were strangers and they were foreigners from the covenants of Israel. God made covenants. Israel was the only people God dealt with in the Old Testament. You understand that? They were His people, His nation. Anybody else wanted to know anything about God, they had to come through Israel. They were His people. He says, now you're no longer foreigners and strangers. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now watch verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. They were being built. For what? They were being built for a dwelling place of God. Remember in John 14, Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. During this 40-year transition, the church was being built up as a dwelling place of God. The process was still occurring. They were being built. But listen, folks, here's what you have to understand. The clear blessing of the new covenant, the clear blessing of the new covenant is that God will dwell with His people. And they said, you're being built together for a dwelling place. God was growing the church up that He might come and inhabit it. Revelation 21, turn over there real quickly. This is the blessings of the new covenant. Revelation 21, the new heavens and earth, folks, are simply the new covenant of God. The old heavens and earth of Israel had passed away, and God brings in the new covenant in its consummated form. Revelation 21:1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth," that's Israel, "had passed away. There was no more sea." What does the sea represent? Anybody know? Who said that? Gentiles, that's right. The Gentiles were the sea. There's no more sea, because now in the new covenant, it's all God's people. They're not separated like that. There's no more sea. All right? "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the blessing of the new covenant. But he, Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, you're being built up for that dwelling place. God hasn't come in and dwelt you yet. You're being built up to that. The new Jerusalem is the new covenant, according to Galatians 4, 24 through 26. It says, for these are two covenants, but Jerusalem from above is free. So Paul in the Ephesians says to the Ephesian believers, they are being built up for a dwelling place of God. It was a process that was taking place. It had begun. God had poured out his righteousness. His spirit had been poured out upon them. But listen, well, I don't get ahead of myself. Go to Ephesians 4. I want to just dump it all, and I'm, you know, back up. Try to stick with the notes so I can get it all in here. Look at Ephesians 4:11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, according to this passage, the gifted men of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers were given by God for the purpose of equipping the saints. They were to bring this church from a state of infancy to adulthood. That's the idea of perfect there. In 3:12, teleos is the word that's used there for perfect. It's the same root word used in Philippians 3:12. In this passage in Ephesians, perfection is defined as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When was the church going to come into the full measure of Christ? Well, according to 1 John 3:2, it says this, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Now, let me ask you this, believers. Today, are we like Christ? Did you hear Gary this morning? Are we like Christ? What is that being like Christ talking about? It's talking about his righteousness. We are like Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned, believers were made like him. Now notice it says, we shall see him as he is. It does not say, we shall see him as he was. We shall see him as he is. His righteousness. To be like him is to have his righteousness. God's goal for the church was that it be like his son. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This took place. This coming into the image of Christ took place in its consummated form in AD 70, when the Lord returned, bringing in a new heavens and new earth, a new covenant. So the coming in of our Lord for his people brought them to full maturity or perfection. To be perfected was to have Christ's righteousness. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 5:5. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He was waiting for the consummated form of the righteousness. Now the word translated in Galatians 5:5 there, eagerly wait, is the Greek word apekdekomai. And this Greek word is only used 7 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is a reference to the second coming. So in Galatians 5:5, when Paul says, we through the Spirit eagerly wait, apendekomai, for the hope of righteousness by faith, he knew that's when it was coming at the second coming. That hope of righteousness would be there. 7 times that's used. It's used in Romans 8 3 times. In the passage of Romans 8 there, dealing with the fact of his coming. Romans 8:19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits, apendekomai, for the revelation of the sons of God. What are you saying here in Romans 8? You know, in the transition period, there's a battle going on. Okay? Judaism's been going on for 1,600 years. Now the Christians come and they say, Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah we've been looking for. You got two religions. You got Christianity and you got Judaism. Christians are saying, we're the children of God. Jews are saying, no, we're the children of God. You want to know when God manifests who his children were? In AD 70. He destroyed Jerusalem. That makes very clear and very manifest who the sons of God were. They're the Christians. He wiped out Judaism. He shut it down. He put an end to it. And that's what Romans 8 is dealing with. The putting away. All right? Here's what we need to understand, folks. Redemption is tied to the second coming. Turn with me to Luke 21. I'm going to get to use your Bibles this morning. Redemption is tied to the second coming. In Romans 8:23, it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So there's our word again. We're waiting for redemption. Now look at Luke 21:27. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. It was at that time that they knew with the destruction of Jerusalem came the coming of the Lord. And with that came their redemption. The context of all these verses in Romans 8 deals with the second coming. Now, in the other three uses of this word, appendekomai, or 1 Corinthians 1:7, it says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eagerly looking forward to that. Philippians 3:20, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now notice in this verse in Hebrews that when Christ appears the second time, He's bringing salvation. So the righteousness that they eagerly awaited was to come to them at Christ's parousia. Salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to its arrival. You say, I thought they were saved. They were saved. They lived in the already but not yet. It was not yet consummated. They had it in down payment form, in earnest form. Look at me at Romans 13. Let me show you where Paul tells these Romans Christians that their salvation had not yet arrived yet. But it was getting close. Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The night refers to Judaism. The day is at hand. The dawning of the day is the new covenant. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. He equates their salvation with the day, which was at hand, referring to the day of the Lord. Knowing the time is the Greek word kairos, and it means season, a special critical strategic period of time. It was used of a season of great importance in redemptive history. The contemplation of redemptive history was at hand, and with it would come their salvation. You know, Peter also stresses that their salvation was not yet complete. In 1 Peter 1:5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now listen, Peter's talking to these Christians, and he says, you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. In other words, God is keeping you by His power and faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Salvation is ready to be revealed. At the last time, it would happen at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the incompleteness of believers during the transition period, 30 to 70 AD, doesn't contradict Paul's affirmation that we are complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. The certain completeness of Christ's work was the basis and confidence of the transformation was already at work, with the future fullness drawing near. The ongoing tension of this transition period from the Old and New Covenant is seen in Paul's allegory of Abraham's two sons. And I want you to turn there with me to Galatians 4. Let's look at this allegory, and we see the tension between two ages. Now, you can imagine what it would be like to live during that time. You've been a Jew. Now you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You got relatives that are still Jews, and they're saying, you're nuts. Jesus is not the Messiah. You need to stick with the old ways. You need to stick with Judaism. And you're breaking from that, saying, no, Jesus Christ, He's the promised Messiah. There's much tension during that time. A lot of persecution for the Christians. Galatians 4:21. Paul says, tell me you who desire to be under the law. See, the Galatian Christians were being tempted to go back to Judaism. He's trying to warn them, don't do it. Don't go back. Do you not hear the law? Verse 22 says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. But he of the free woman through promise. You understand the story that's going on there? Hagar's son was born according to the flesh. Abraham worked that out himself. He says, God made me a promise, but He hasn't fulfilled it, so I'll help him out. I'll take this bond woman, Hagar, I'll have sex with her, and we'll have our own kid, and that'll answer God's promise. God said, no, the promise is by the Spirit. The promise doesn't come through Hagar, all right? There was another child born of promise. He says, these things are symbolic. All right, we learn from these things. There's an allegory here. For these are the two covenants. God is teaching us here through Old Testament illustration. Two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What Jerusalem was then? It was the physical Jerusalem that existed at that time. It was in bondage. Verse 26 says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Us all is speaking of the Christians. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate had many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. During the transition period, he says, listen, just like those two brothers fought, one was born of promise, one was born of the flesh, there was battle, there was discord, even so it is now between the children of God and the children of the old covenant. There's a battle going on during that transition time. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In this allegory, we have two women who are said to be two cities, and they derive their origin from two covenants, giving birth to two kinds of children. The first is Hagar. She answers the physical Jerusalem, under whom was born a nation after the flesh, Israel. The second is Sarah, answering to the new Jerusalem, under whom was born a nation after the Spirit. And these two nations of Israel are the theme of Old Testament prophecy. They're the theme of the Gospels. They're the theme of the Epistles. And finally, the theme of Revelation. Just as Hagar and her son, which represents the Old Covenant system and people, coexisted for a time with Sarah and her son, the New Covenant system and people, so also both covenant systems coexisted for a time. In the transition, you have Old Covenant in effect. You also have New Covenant in effect. However, the bondwoman and her son were eventually cast out, just as the Old Covenant system would be cast out when God finished His redemptive work in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. God cast out the bondwoman and her son. It was over. The transition period ended. The new covenant was consummated. Listen to me as I read Acts 3:19. It says, repent therefore, Peter speaking to Israel, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. All right, I want your sins blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached unto you. Listen, He's talking about the coming of Christ. I want you to repent, that you can be converted, that your sins will be cut, blotted out when Christ returns. It says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, who God has spoken by the mouth of all the prophets since the world began. Now, this future blotting out of the sins of the nation Israel was their salvation, which was to come at the end of the age. And this was foretold by Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 and look at what Daniel has to say about this future blotting out and when it will happen. The Bible is very consistent, folks, in what it teaches. It's just the problem is we need to break down some barriers and understand the language a little bit, and it gets fairly simple. Daniel 9:24. Daniel's talking about the 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, speaking of Israel, and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Within the middle of the week, he shall bring in an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, Daniel said that the Lord is going to restore Israel at the consummation of the 70 weeks, which was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, according to Daniel 24 through 27. He talks about the holy city being destroyed in its sanctuary. Daniel said it would happen when the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Now, who is the prince that's coming? A lot of people here want to take this prince and make it be Antichrist or somebody else. But the nearest antecedent in the text for the coming prince in verse 26 would carry us back to the Messiah, the prince, in verse 25, who was cut off in verse 26. Therefore, Christ becomes the one and only prince in the whole context. Now, the people of the prince speaks of the Jewish people who were the ones responsible for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. See, Rome did not initiate the war against Jerusalem. The zealots in Jerusalem had incited the Jews to rebel against Rome to quit paying their taxes. So Jerusalem started this problem. They started rebelling against Rome and brought on the war. Now, this tie is also tied with the abomination that makes desolate, and Jesus connects that with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, he says here in Daniel that six blessings are promised at the restoration of Israel, which happened at the fall of physical Israel. I want to look at just a few of them. He said one of the things that's going to happen is going to make an end of sins. Ezekiel prophesies of a time when the end would be made of Israel's sins, a time when Israel would be clean. Ezekiel 36:24 says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land, and I will give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." A prophecy of the new covenant. This prophecy is synchronous with the 70th week of Daniel, when the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 came in. This is the promised new covenant. Atonement, folks, was not complete until AD 70. Another thing he says here, he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity at the end of the 70 weeks, or to cover iniquity. The sins of Israel would be atoned for or covered or forgiven by God, and it's going to happen. When it happens, it's going to be a time of redemption. Romans 11:26-27 says, "And so all Israel will be saved." That is written, "Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins." When did Christ come out of Zion? Well, it wasn't at his first coming, but at his second coming. And Daniel said that these things would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul said they would happen when Christ comes out of Zion. Daniel also says it's a time when he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this is what we're talking about. This is our text in Philippians that Paul's looking for righteousness. He's looking to be justified by Christ's righteousness. The fulfillment of this blessing took place in the coming of the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," now the promise is in Isaiah 65 and 66, "we look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." Righteousness didn't dwell in the old covenant. They never had righteousness. They never could get righteous and earn favor with God. That's why they could never go into God's presence. This event was the focal point of Old Testament prophecy for the coming of righteousness. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 51:6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished." He says righteousness will come with the new heavens and new earth at the second coming of Christ. Folks, listen. New heavens and new earth equals new covenant. You get that in your mind, all right? Now, I think it's safe to say that most believers think redemption was completed at the cross. You think that's right? Most believers would believe that? But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible itself teaches redemption is tied to the second coming of Christ. We already read Luke 21:27-28. It says, "They'll see the Son of Man coming with cloud, power, and great glory. And when they see these things, you look up," he says, "lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." Now, when Christ returned, he brought redemption. As long as the old covenant existed, the believers were not perfect. And because they were not perfect, meaning they did not have the righteousness of Christ, they did not have access to God. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 9. I think it's hard for us to understand because living in the new covenant and always understanding that when we come to Christ, we have access to God. We don't understand that the old covenant people did not have access to God. They always had a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. As long as that physical tabernacle in Jerusalem stood, it was evident that they did not have access to the presence of God. All right? The only way they had any access to God was the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't get into the Holy of Holies as long as that first tabernacle was standing. Let's go on in Hebrews 9, verse 9. It says, it was symbolic, what was the tabernacle, for the present time, the old covenant time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. They could never be perfect. They could never have the righteousness of God in the old covenant. In regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. Those ordinances were imposed until Reformation came. Under the old covenant, they were never made perfect. Being perfect has to do with having Christ's righteousness. And because they were not perfect, they could not enter God's presence. John in Revelation 11 foresees the judgment of the great city, which is Jerusalem. Revelation 11, 8. And in verse 19 he says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunders, and earthquakes. What would this mean to John, a Jew, to be able to look into the temple to see it open? Could John now enter into the temple? No, not yet. Revelation 15:8 says, now the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Watch, it says, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Nobody entered the temple of God to what? Till God's wrath had been poured out. Until it was complete. When would it be complete? Well, according to Revelation 16 following in chapter 17, God's wrath against Babylon, that great city where the Lord was crucified, was judged, was poured out. In Revelation 18, we see judgment fall on Babylon, and against Babylon is Jerusalem, the great whore. What do we find in 22? In 22, verse 1 through 4, it says, and he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of it a river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. The idea of seeing God, folks, is the idea of having a perfect relationship with him. No more hindrance. Once the old covenant was destroyed, the believers are perfected. They enter into the presence of God. Now, what the saints had in the transition period was a down payment of the perfection that was to come. Turn back a minute to Ephesians, and this is what I want you to understand. They had it in guaranteed form. It's like when you become engaged. Now, I guess this is not a good illustration because American engagement doesn't mean much anything, all right? But in the biblical times, all right, when you became engaged, that was as binding as a marriage. All right, you were not married yet. You did not come together, but listen, it was binding. It took a writing of divorcement to break that engagement period. That's why Joseph had to give her a bill of divorcement. They weren't even married. How would he give her a bill of divorcement? Because that was a binding time. All right, they were not married yet, but they had the guarantee of it. And they looked forward to the future. Another picture from Scripture that teaches us about God and His church. Look at Ephesians 1:13. In this time, they had been given an engagement ring. And the engagement ring was the Holy Spirit. 1:13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, Peter talks about this sealing. Verse 14 says, who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. The word guarantee is the Greek word arabon. It means a pledge, part of purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. Earnest. They were given a promise. And the promise was the Holy Spirit was the engagement ring for the church to guarantee them that they would make it until the redemption of the purchased possession. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit, again, was the engagement ring to the church that God would fulfill His promise and come in AD 70 and make the church His bride. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, now, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. When the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it was a guarantee that redemption, the process of the cross, it began at the cross. The sacrifice was paid for at the cross. During that 40-year period, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in heaven, the Holy of Holies, offering His blood. And at 70, He returned to take the bride to Himself. Folks, we are not waiting for a promised possession. We have it. We are the bride of Christ now. The church was not the bride of Christ. They were being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, waiting for the husband to come in 70 and take his bride. So the transition saints had in pledge what we now have in reality. They had a guarantee of what was to come, but we have it. We have it all. Now let me try to give you a timeline here. And if you can, maybe you need to chart this in your mind or chart it on a piece of paper. A timeline of redemption. We talked about last week, before the cross, everybody who died prior to the cross went where? Sheol, Hades, the grave. They're all synonymous in the Scripture, all right? They went to the place of the dead. We gave the Scripture last week from John. Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven but the Son of Man who came down from heaven. So Jesus is saying right there in His time, nobody's been to heaven. Nobody went to heaven. You need to see last week's message if you need to understand more about that. Then from Pentecost, when the pouring out of the Spirit came as the guarantee of the promised purchased possession, to AD 70, those believers who died, listen, where did they go? They're in the transition age. Okay? They're in a state of transition. Old Testament saints went to Hades. Now we're in a transition. Where do these saints go? Anybody got ideas? Where'd they go? Did they go to Hades? No one wants to take a guess? Listen, I said several weeks ago that, and I really messed up, that I thought they did go to Hades. Okay? And now I'm absolutely convinced they didn't. Here's where they went. From 80, for the Pentecost to 70, believers who died went to heaven. Part of the first fruit resurrection. Alright? Turn me to Revelation 6, 9. See if I can give you some scripture to back this up. Revelation 6, 9. Revelation 6, the vision of heaven. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, again, we have the heavenly tabernacle, all right, which the earthly is just a picture of, so we have the heavenly altar here. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Now listen, the altar is not in the Holy of Holies, all right, but it's in the temple. Those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. All right, hang on. A little while longer. Turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 4. So we see the souls under the altar here. People who had died during this tribulation time, during this transition time. I look at Revelation 24. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed unto them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, and had not received His mark on their forehead or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, so they're with Christ. Folks, listen to me. I don't have time to develop this now. I'll get to it in the following lesson, but mark this in your brain. The transition period, 80-30 to 80-70, that is the millennium. That is the 1,000-year reign. You say, that's not 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not a numerical number. It's a number of completion, a number of perfection. Just mark that. Revelation deals with numerical value. It doesn't mean, okay, it's 1,000 years. That was the millennium, 30 to 70, and I can prove that to you. If you look at just verse 20 there, it talks about them living and reigning with Christ during that time. All right? That 1,000-year time. After this comes the resurrection. Well, we know when the resurrection happened. It happened in 70 A.D. You start putting facts together. Like I said, I don't have time to get... Now listen, here's the thing we got to understand. During the transition period, the saints trusted in Christ, right? When they did, they were given eternal life. Now, what is Hades? Hades is death. Separation from God. They weren't with God. They had eternal life. They could not go to Hades because they had life. Hades is death. No one with eternal life could die spiritually. They could go to Hades. John 11:26, Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You won't go to Hades. You will never be separated from God if you believe in me. So they went to heaven. But they were not in the presence of God. They couldn't go into the temple until AD 70 because Hebrews 9:8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Well, then in AD 70, when Christ returned, the believers in Hades were resurrected into the presence of God. They were taken out of Sheol. That was resurrection. Talked about last week. They were taken into the presence of God. Those who were in heaven went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Believers now, at AD 7, from AD 70 on, go right to the presence of God when we die because we have immortality. See, during the transition time, 30 to 70, they had eternal life. They did not have immortality. All right? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection text. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Clock is ticking. I'm always fighting time. Revelation 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Those are the people in Hades, the dead. They're going to be raised out of Hades. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is gone. Spiritual death is swallowed up. When Christ returned, with the sound of the trumpet, the dead were raised, the living were changed. All believers put on immortality, and death will swallow it up forever. So, I said all that to say this. In order to understand Paul in Philippians 3, in order to understand much of the New Testament, you have to understand the transition age, the transition period. Let's go back to Philippians. Most commentators see Philippians 12 through 16, as Paul talking about growing in practical Christianity. I mean, we talk about that. Well, we know about practical growth. All right? When you become a Christian, you receive immortality. You have everlasting life. But then as a person, you grow in your relationship, not spiritually. I mean, when you accept Christ, He gives you His righteousness. You're as perfect as you're ever going to be. You are perfected. But what we want to do in this life is we want to learn to live in such a way that what we have on the inside starts to manifest itself on the outside so people can see that we have everlasting life, that we can see that we have immortality. So that's growth in the Christian life. That's sanctification. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And I think it's clear from the context that he's talking about justification. In 3:12 he says, not that I've already attained. I'm not perfected. To be perfected was to have Christ's righteousness. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. The words I press on are from the Greek word dioko. It means to pursue, to press forward, to run, to chase. It's a strong expression for active and earnest endeavor. What Paul is after here, what is it that he wants to lay hold of? He says that his purpose is the same as God's purpose for him. What was God's purpose for him? Romans 8:28 was to make him like Christ. Paul's purpose was to be like Jesus Christ, which meant to have his righteousness. That's what he was pressing for. Folks, Paul was a very unique individual. He was used of God to bring the church to maturity. He was an apostle. So during this transition period, Paul is pressing forward, giving the gospel, perfecting the church, preparing the bride for her husband. Philippians 3:14 says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. It hasn't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I count logizomai, to evaluate, to consider. Not yet, he says, I have not yet apprehended. It's katalambano, it means to seize hold, to pull down, to make it his own. Paul says, I evaluate myself not yet to have attained. This is the third time he said that. He's making it clear that he has not already attained the prize. Justification and the resurrection, they were not his yet. It could not be attained in that age until the new covenant was fully consummated, until the temple had been destroyed, until God's wrath had been poured out. Paul said he was forgetting those things which are behind. And we know from the context here, he's speaking of Judaism, all that it involved, all that system. He said, I forget all that stuff, and I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The words reaching forward are from the Greek word epektonome. And it comes from the word ektono, which means to stretch a muscle. And the double preposition here, epek, means to strain to the very limit. It's a graphic verb picture here. It pictures a runner straining every muscle and every nerve as he keeps on running with all his might towards the goal. His hand is stretched out to reach the goal, the prize. Paul says, I'm pushing for it with everything I have. He says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press is again is the Greek verb dioko, to run swiftly in order to catch. It's present active indicative verb, meaning I constantly pursue the goal. Why does he constantly pursue the goal? For the prize. The Greek word for prize here is rebion. It means reward or prize. This is the perfection of the church at the second coming. He says in verse 15, therefore, let as many of us as mature have this in mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us keep the same mind. The rule they were to walk by was the rule of the cross. It was the rule that justification was by faith alone. In Galatians 6:14, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Believers were free from the power of the old covenant age at that time. In the transition, the power of the old covenant age had been broken through death with Christ. But they were still in the world. They were open to its attacks, its persecutions and temptations, and they would continue to be until the end of the age. The adversary used the continued presence of the old covenant for leverage in their efforts to deny the adequacy of the gospel. The temple remained intact. The sacrificial service continued as always, and Paul had to continually assure believers that the old covenant world had come under the power of the cross and that it was passing away. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. It is passing away. That old system is gotten rid of by God. It's in a process. Now listen, believers, here's what you need to understand. We are no longer in a transition period. We live in a different age. We live in the consummated kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they look forward to, we have. We're living in the new covenant age in which righteousness dwells. We now don't look for a hope of righteousness. We have it. We have the very righteousness of Christ. We're not living in the age of hope. We're living in the age of have. We don't hope for the day when Christ will give us His righteousness. We have it. We don't hope for salvation. We have it. Perfected. It's completed. We have everything in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is ours. Now let me close by saying this, folks. Because this is true, we should be living in such a way that the righteousness of Christ manifests itself to the world in which we live. We want to reach this world for Jesus Christ. Listen, in the new covenant, people have this idea when Christ returns, it's all over. It's just starting. He just started the kingdom. That was the consummation of it. It began. And the gospel is to go forth. In Revelation, he said, the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? Church of Jesus Christ. Says, come. That's our goal. We're out there calling people. Say, come. Come. If you're thirsty, come and drink of the water of life freely. We got it to offer people. We can offer people eternal life through Jesus Christ. We have to live in such a way that they see the reality of the gospel in our lives. We have to live according to the power that dwells within us. And folks, we're going to talk about that in the next service. We're going to talk about the fact that Christ is sufficient to meet our every need if we would but learn to walk in that sufficiency. So understand, believers, we're not in a transition age. That age is over. The battle between the two covenants, boom. The old covenant's over, it's complete. Most of you don't even have a clue what the old covenant involved because you're so distant from it. And that's why you get confused when you read your New Testament. You don't understand the old covenant, the sacrificial system, all that it involved. It's done, it's gone. Listen, to sit down and talk with an Old Testament Jew and to tell them, hey, as a Christian, you know what? When I want to talk to God, I go right into His very presence and I talk to Him. That would blow their mind. You can't go into the presence. Nobody goes into the presence of God. That would be death. No, I can go in because I'm perfect in Jesus Christ. I can walk into the very throne room of God. I have access to God. You know, if we just began to understand what we have in Christ, I guarantee we'd live different. Let's pray.